Again, Mark chapter 10 will be our text. I invite you to stand as I read for you verses 32 through 34, a message we've entitled, The Resolve of the Redeemer. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Amen. You may be seated. Between the years of 1722 and 1723, while Jonathan Edwards, who would be the greatest philosopher and theologian that the Americas have ever produced, he was completing his schooling and training. He was about 18 years old when he wrote what are now regarded as his famous 70 resolutions, by which he would strive to live his life daily according to the will and grace of God and to the glory of God. These resolutions were written between the time he was 18 to 22 years old, so this was a young man giving himself over to the Lord, and of course we are familiar, some of us, with the greatness of his thinking and the power of his preaching, but it's interesting that his resolutions were never intended to be some form of pseudo-legalism. He wrote these and he recited them to himself on a weekly basis, but it was not some legalistic endeavor. This is evident from his own words as he wrote in his preface to these particular resolutions. He said this, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. How's that for a great start? Being sensible, you mean you're insensible if you can't recognize this. I'm being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help. I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Be a great way to start. That is a man of resolve. And this, again, was a man 18 years old when he penned these words. One of my favorite resolutions happens to be the first resolution that he penned. And consider what he said there. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general, resolved so to do whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever, and how great soever. This is the first resolution that set the tone, not only for Jonathan Edwards' 70 resolutions, but for his life. As I said, he recited all 70 of these resolutions, if you can look them up on the internet. He recited them at least once a week, beginning with this one. This would pave and define the path for each one of the resolutions that followed it. And in the end, it can be safely said that Edwards, from a young age then, was a man of intense, deep resolve. He knew what God had called him to be, and he also knew that apart from God's grace, he would never be that. And so, because it was interesting reading a quote by Calvin, and I don't have it exactly right, I was reading it this morning, and he said that one of the reasons why we need spiritual disciplines is because our souls are naturally sluggish. And so, because Edwards realized that same truth, that his soul would be naturally sluggish, he was resolved to commend himself to God with these resolutions. But what does it mean to be resolved? A dictionary definition reads as follows. To be resolved means to be firm in purpose or intent. to be determined. Edwards was resolved or determined ultimately to do one thing, to reflect the glory and grace of the one who saved him before others. As part of the character of Christ, we will learn from our text this morning that Jesus was also resolved. Did you know that? In fact, the only reason why Jonathan Edwards or any of us could be resolved in Christ is because Christ himself is the ultimate example of one who is firm in purpose and intent and determined. Jesus was resolved. He had determination to do whatsoever he knew to be most to the glory of God, to do whatever he knew to be his duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind, of you and me. From the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had put the glory of God on display. If you're reading, as we've been doing week by week here in our scripture readings in the Gospel of John, if you read that correctly, you see Jesus doing just one thing over and over and over again. He's either talking about the glory of God or putting the glory of God on display. He is revealing to his disciples, he's revealing to all who see him exactly who he is. And in our gospel, he is the Son of Man who's come to ransom the lost. From the gospel accounts, it is clear that many saw Jesus in such a diminished view. He was merely a great teacher. Some saw him as a great prophet. Others indeed saw him as a gifted man of God. Some even went so far as believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but they often fell short of who he really is, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. When they were looking at him as the Messiah, the general consensus, of course, of the disciples was that Jesus was the Messiah. And we kind of get, okay, we're all on the same page. No, we're not. As they proclaim Jesus to be Messiah, they still are struggling with exactly what that means, because this rabbi they were following, the one they called Messiah, they saw that he would be the intended deliverer of the nation of Israel. They wanted to be released from the oppressive hand of Roman rule. They hoped that Jesus would restore Israel to her former glory and splendor. Remember what we read about King David and all of his conquests. Remember Solomon and the glory of the kingdom of Israel, where all the peoples of the world were coming to simply behold Solomon's temple and hear of Solomon's wisdom. And now someone greater than Solomon is here. They saw Jesus as the one who was to be the king of Israel. To be fair, they were right, partially. He is the king, would be the king, but their timing was off. You see, the disciples thought that that such things would happen in their lifetimes. They were expecting the kingdom of Israel to be restored in their lifetimes. Their hope was that Jesus was about to establish an earthly kingdom. The problem is they failed. They failed to understand something that people can still fail today. They failed to understand the fact that God was doing something far greater and far grander and much more important than that. And we have people who are exactly the same today. They will mouth the name of God. They will give credit to God. They recognize there is a God. They're true deists in the sense that they know there's a God, but all they're ultimately doing is just, he's a good guy up there that's provided us with some things and created them, some of these things, and they fail to recognize what God's been seeking to do ever since the fall back in Genesis 3, and that's redeem humanity from sin. What is before us then is the resolve of the Redeemer, a resolve in the midst of a sea of distractions. If you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus is being distracted, or he's trying to be distracted and misunderstood by the people over and over again, not only by the general followers, but even specifically by his own disciples. And may I remind you, if the disciples who were face to face with Jesus could misunderstand him, how easy could it be for us to misunderstand him unless we are face to face with him every day in the Word of God? The whole point of this is that there There are times when even the closest followers of Jesus get their own vision of Jesus clouded and need it to be corrected, which is one of the reasons why we read the book. It's one of the reasons why we gather week by week to have our Christology, our understanding of Jesus, corrected. Now, what's going on in our text is interesting because at least two times before what I just read to you, Jesus had come along the disciples and specifically told them, he informed them of this truth, that he had been sent into the world to die for the sins of humanity, that he would suffer as the Messiah, he would die as the Messiah, and yet, and I can't believe how stoic we can get with this last statement, he would rise again on the third day, praise the Lord. But two times Jesus has already told them this, and we have one in chapter 8, one in chapter 9, here's chapter 10, you kind of get a pattern going here. Jesus is trying to get them to see, but back in Mark 8:31, we read these words, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, what? Rise again. What did Peter do when he heard those words? Woo-hoo! Jesus, you got to be kidding. Jesus, can we have a little sidebar here? You're out of your mind. This will never happen. He rebuked Jesus. Did Peter get it? No. He didn't understand. He rebuked Jesus and said, in effect, that's not going to happen. Peter, if this doesn't happen, no one gets saved. Now, that's what we want to say. But then Jesus comes a second time. He's teaching his disciples again about the subject of suffering. It's found in Mark 9:31. And it says there, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, here it is, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. At that time, the disciples were just as baffled. They didn't understand what he was trying to tell them, because this didn't fit with their worldview. This isn't what Messiah was supposed to do. They could not get, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise again on the third day. Somebody tells me that, I'm either going to think they're out of their mind or something really incredible is about to happen. But it so did not fit with what they understood. They're so baffled, unable to wrap their heads around it. Why? Because like most of Israel, they were not looking for a sin-redeeming Messiah. Most of the people we know today are not looking for a sin-redeeming Messiah either. These people were looking for a military Messiah. They did not want someone who was destined to die. They did not want someone that was expecting execution, but rather they wanted a victorious and conquering king that would smite the Romans for all of their oppression. That Jesus suggested Messiah would die in order to accomplish his mission on earth, well, that's incomprehensible. They really thought Jesus had lost it. So this will be the third time Jesus instructs his followers concerning what is about to and must take place. In our text, in Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, is the most direct and detailed of Jesus' teachings on his approaching death. Again, looking at verse 32, we begin to kind of get the setting here. In verse 32, it says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. I love the details that we have in text. You get the scene, right? They were on the road. Who's they? Jesus and his disciples. They're going up the ascent of Adumim, which is from Jericho. They're heading up to Jerusalem. It is a desert wasteland of hills. There's nothing around. When we went up the ascent of Adumim, we stopped in the middle. It was hot. It was dusty. There's nothing there. So they're on this road to Jerusalem. We might think everybody's kind of gathered around Jesus. What does the detail tell us? Where is Jesus? He's walking on ahead of them. For traveling rabbis, it was common for them to walk ahead of their followers and often be left alone, letting them kind of think through, and their disciples would follow behind, usually discussing, we've seen this in the text, usually discussing things that Jesus or the rabbi had just taught. That's what we see happening. Jesus is out in front leading the way, but pausing to inform his disciples once again about this mission. He stops in the middle of the road and he says, let me teach you about something that's going to take place. Jesus is resolved to accomplish his purpose, intent for coming to this earth to do this one thing. It's interesting, with Jesus out in front, it reminds us that Jesus is leading. Jesus is blazing the way. He is heading toward that which no one else can do. It's just kind of a symbolic act. In our text, Jesus is blazing, literally now, the trail for the salvation of all who will receive Him by faith. All of those who will respond to Him, to what He is about to do for them on the cross for sin. I've divided our text up into three points: the determination of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, and the destiny of Jesus. And we will take these one by one, beginning with that first point, the determination of Jesus. Again, this is found in the first part of verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They're actually below sea level when they start, and they'll end up at about 2,400 feet. Jesus was walking on ahead of them. It's interesting, that phrase again, and Jesus was walking on. It's actually written in the present tense in the Greek. The gospel writers would so often write in what's called a historical present. So while the event is clearly in the past from the reader's perspective, it was written in such a way to try to draw the reader in. I want you to be right there in the midst of it. You and I are on the road to Jerusalem. We are traveling with Jesus. That's the idea. We're bringing you into this right now. When taken this way, the idea here is that Jesus also is walking and walking. It's a 17-mile journey up. All right, so it's a 17-mile walk. He's going and going, and what is He doing? He's out in front of them. He's leading the way. Jesus is, it's present tense, He's continuously leading the way. He's always leading the way. There is never a time when Jesus has stopped leading the way. We might say that His face was set. That's part of this resolve. Jesus is determined to go somewhere. And where is He going, people? Okay, we say to Jerusalem, what is He going to Jerusalem to do? To die. To die for what? Our sins. And He's resolute. He is resolved. He will not have any distractions. He is determined to accomplish His purpose. But we need to ask, again, I've already asked you this, but let's look at it more intently. What is this purpose? Well, first of all, we see Jesus did have a determined destination. Jesus is leading His disciples, we're clearly told on the text, to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the home of the temple. They were traversing the very same roads that millions of pilgrims in the past and the present had taken to offer sacrifices in the temple to the living God. Notice that they are going up to Jerusalem, as the city is located high in the Judean hills of Israel. There are places that are higher of elevation, but the Jews always, always spoke of going up to Jerusalem because that's where they met with God. Not only was Jerusalem situated on one of the highest of the Judean mountains, but Jews spoke of going up to Jerusalem because of the spiritual nature of it all. This is the city of God. This is the place God chose for His name to dwell. This is where God said that these sacrifices would take place. This was God's sovereign choice. This would be the place where atonement would be made for Israel. This is where Israel would be made right with God, even just for a temporary time, by the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats. To the Israelites then, Jerusalem was always on the way up, not just physically, but also to a higher elevation spiritually. It meant you're getting yourself right with God. This is where we're told Jesus is headed. However, while most Israelites might have thought of the city in this way, it would seem that Jesus had other things on His mind. He was not focused on the religious machinery that was so prevalent in His day. He would not be impressed with all the pomp and splendor of Herod's temple. I think it's safe to say that what was on Jesus' mind was not actually even found in the city of Jerusalem. It would be found just outside the city of Jerusalem, at least at the time, in a little place called Golgotha, where He knew He would be crucified. We call that place Calvary, but this is what Jesus' mind is set on. Beloved, this would be Jesus' mindset, he's going to the very place. You ready for this? I love this. If you've been reading your McShane Bible reading, you've just seen this not too long ago. Remember a man by the name of Abraham who offered up his only son? What mountain did he offer that son on? A mountain called Moriah. A mountain called Golgotha in the days of Christ. That Jesus had in mind the very place where Isaac offered, or the Abraham offered up Isaac to the Lord. His mind would be fixed on that place where he soon would be offering himself up as the final, perfect, eternal sacrifice for sins. This had always been Jesus' determination. From his birth to the days of his childhood to the beginning of his ministry, every teaching, every sign, every wonder, every miracle, every act, every word was pushing Jesus to this particular place. He was trotting this earth with this determination to bring him to this very place in this very moment for that very hour of suffering. Beloved, Calvary was the destination, and it would be his destiny. And as we will study before long here in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the goal, and it would be accomplished in no other place but just outside the walls of a city called Jerusalem. And so, he was going and going and going to this determined destination. But not only did he have a determined destination, he had a determined duty. We've been alluding to this, that Jesus was not just about getting to a place. You know, sometimes all we want to do, I just can't wait to get home and just do nothing, right? I want to get home, I'm going to crash in my bed, and I'm just going to sleep. We're going to go on vacation, and we're going to push and push and push until we get to the hotel, and then we're going to do nothing. It's always about just getting there to do nothing. Jesus wasn't getting to Jerusalem to do nothing. He had a duty, a plan. Can I tell you something about his plan? If you don't know anything about my wife, we've planned a few trips to Disney World, you know, 3 or 4 now, and this woman plans all the details. We know where we're staying. We know where we're going to eat. We know what rides we're going to go on first. She's got all of these details. By the time we get there, we don't have to think, because Laura's just like, she got the little checkboard out. We're going to go here. And you might think, how fun is that? Well, if you know how to maneuver around Disney World, you got to have a plan, because otherwise you never get into anything. But that aside, the idea is that there is this plan that was put in place long before we got there. Can I tell you something about the plan of Jesus getting to Jerusalem? It was a plan put in place long before he got there. Put there by himself, but it's not just done two or three weeks or two or three months before. This was an ancient plan that he would accomplish according as he came to Jerusalem. Jesus was very much aware as he's going to Jerusalem of all the predictions and all the prophecies of all the prophets that they had made. Jesus would fulfill each and every one of these by his going. He would fulfill the just demands of a holy God against humanity's sin as predicted. Our Lord knew that as everything unfolded there on Golgotha, God Almighty would be satisfied, and finally lost sinners could be saved, redeemed once and for all. May I remind you of something that some people don't understand. One of the great validations of the New Testament and great validations of Jesus Christ, that gruesome cross and the death of Jesus was never an unexpected accident. Beloved, the arrival and death of Jesus to Jerusalem was planned long ago, and it was actually planned before the world was created. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read these words, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Verse 20, "For he," Christ, "was what? Foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." When was the plan made? Before the foundation of the world. This duty of Christ to die for the sins of his people was promised from the beginning. We go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That promise was made. The death of Christ was foreshadowed in the very coverings of animal skins that God made to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21. The death of Christ was foreshadowed in every sacrifice and an offering in the tabernacle and temple. The death of Christ is the constant theme of the Old Testament prophecies. The death of Christ on the cross would accomplish what literally millions upon millions of gallons of blood that was shed under the Old Testament system by the blood of lambs and goats and bulls would never be able to do. The death of Christ would accomplish, beloved, what Adam's fig leaves could not do. The death of Christ on the cross would perfectly, completely, and eternally pay, cover, and repair all who place their faith in Him. We read of such in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But He, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I hope we get some amens from that. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to fulfill His duty. His duty as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus was going to accomplish the redemption of His people, and nothing is going to stand in His way. But there are these people. Who are these people for whom Jesus was ready to die as a substitute for sin? He's going to go die, we know that. He's going to die for the sins. He's going to give Himself as a ransom for many. Who are these people? Recall that before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph these words, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." I love that promise. In other words, Jesus came into the world to determine to save a specific people, His people. Who are they? Well, let me just remind you from Scripture, these are just a few examples. Who are these people? They are all who will receive and believe on Him, made children of God. For as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. To all those who were given to Him by the Father, John 6:37. To all those who chosen in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. These are those Jesus had on His mind. He's up going up to Jerusalem and He's thinking about a place called Golgotha. He's going up to Jerusalem and He's thinking about all the people He's about to redeem to the glory of God. This means that if you are saved, or if you ever will be saved, Jesus had the glory of God on His mind, and He knew that the best way, the only way to glorify God in this particular duty that He was given was to go to the cross to die for our sins. So that what? You may believe. This was the determination of Jesus. Well, let's look at our second point. Jesus is going through all of these motions, as it were, and there's some symbolism to it, as we noted. But now let's look at the disciples of Jesus. It says at the end of verse 32 there, and they were amazed. You're amazed at a guy just walking up in front of you? No, they understand. They're amazed at the determination. They know what he's headed towards in one sense. Well, they're looking at it as just, he's just going to die because, well, the religious leaders hate him and it's all going to be over. So they're amazed and they're fearful. And again, he takes now the 12 aside and begins to tell them what is going to happen to him. So verse 32 speaks not only of the Redeemer and His mindset, but it also tells us of the mindset of the disciples. We read, first of all, that they were amazed. That word, as we've seen it many times, means to be astonished, to be frightened, to be stunningly stupefied. The jaws are dropping. How can He be going to Jerusalem is really what their intent was. Doesn't He know He's going to die? And, well, Jesus does know He's going to die, but they just don't get this yet. And this led them and all who are following to be fearful, a word that means to be put to flight or seized with great alarm. Some of them are, the closer they're getting to Jerusalem, I think the crowds are going to start thinning because they don't want to be seen with Jesus because, well, They don't want to invite the wrath of the religious leaders. All Jesus is doing in this moment is walking ahead of them, but there was something in Jesus' resolve, something in his determination that caused them to be amazed, filled with fear. And so we ask ourselves, what was it about this resolve that caused this? And the first is the reason for their astonishment. The disciples are amazed and fearful for both themselves and for Jesus because they know that what's going to happen. They know that he will be captured. They know that he will be put to death. They are aware of the resolve to see Jesus killed. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. But he didn't just open his mouth and say it. He proved it with miracle after miracle. They see the determination of Jesus to go to Jerusalem, and they're amazed and fearful because all they see in Jesus at this moment is a man resolved to die. They just don't understand yet what the result of his death will be. We already know that they've tried to talk Jesus out of it. If they could have, they would have coerced Jesus from this trip to begin with. But every attempt failed. Why? Because of the resolve of the Redeemer. And so they are fearful for Jesus because he's going to be killed. They are fearful for themselves because they figured they're going to be killed. In fact, the disciple Thomas summed it up this way in John 11:16 when he said to the rest of the guys, this is what he says to the disciples, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." That's what they're thinking is going to take place. This is not what they thought they had signed up for. If Jesus is really the Messiah, we're supposed to march into Jerusalem to conquer, not to be killed. Yet it would seem that they will die with him, and so they are astonished. That brings us to a second thought. Not only what was the reason, but what's the resolve in their astonishment? Even in the state of astonishment, it is interesting that unable to conceive, to convince Jesus from this course of action, even with their insides telling them, we got to flee, you know, that's the fight or flight kind of idea. Notice what they're still doing. What are they still doing in this text? They're still following. There's going to be times in the Christian life that you're like, I don't see any good thing coming out of this, but I'm going to follow Jesus, even if it's to my own demise. That's what they're doing. What a testimony for us. They are determined, like their Redeemer, to follow him, even if it means death. They don't get it, but they're still doing the right thing. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that, that we do the right thing, even if we don't get it. Even if we don't see how God's going to make it correct. How many of us have that kind of resolve for Jesus? How easy is it for us to be discouraged from following Jesus for the littlest of things, right? Someone says something that bothers us in the church, and what do? We turn on Jesus. We blame the Lord for that. Now, I'm not going to that place because, well, wait a minute. Who's in the place? Who's in that place? We find solace in some earthly pleasure. And when we do, we forget Jesus. Keeping up with a spiritual discipline causes us inconveniences, so Jesus will have to wait. There are little tensions, and the average church member is done with following Jesus. Let's not be average. Beloved, where are the people who will follow Jesus even if it means following him to his death? Is that you? Where are the disciples who are so determined to follow Jesus, it doesn't matter what it costs them? Is that you? Do you have such a resolve like these disciples to both live and die for Jesus? Well, that's their resolve. What's the remedy for their astonishment? So they're astonished. They're not getting what Jesus is doing. They're determined to follow Jesus, even if it means their death. Jesus is aware of all of this, and we see the remedy. He's aware of this mindset, and notice that he does not, what he does at the end of verse 32, he actually stops and takes time to do what? It's actually encouraging them. He's going to teach them something. He's going to instruct them. This tells us how important these followers are to Jesus. What did we just read? He's resolute. He's determined. He's going to Jerusalem. to die for his people, and nothing is going to stop him. And what does he do? He stops. But he's not really stopping. He's doing part of his duty, and he's instructing and encouraging the disciples. For as determined as Jesus is to get to Jerusalem to fulfill his duty, he takes the time to comfort them. And we read, notice what it says in the text, and again Jesus took the 12 aside. How many agains are in your life? How many times has Jesus had to pull you aside again and again and again? We're like, this is the third time. These dolts should have had it. Jesus has taken you aside more than three times if you've been walking with him. Again, he takes the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen. Beloved, even the stoutest of the followers of Jesus will have fears and doubts from time to time. But note this, we also have a Redeemer who is concerned about that which concerns us. He knows that they're concerned about this, and so he stops and he says, let me give you some instruction. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we are called to be casting all our anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The Redeemer cares for you. We are told in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest who is what? Able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Beloved, Jesus cares about his own and invites his own to bring their cares and concerns to him. Do you? Do you cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you? Are you anxious for nothing? Honestly? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you make your request known to God. This means that our astonishment, our fears, our doubts never need to derail us from our determination to follow Jesus. We bring them all to Jesus. We bring them to him in prayer. We look at his word in light of them. Jesus is the remedy for our astonishment. When you are fearful, when you are sad, when you are discouraged, go to his word and go to prayer, and Jesus is your only remedy. So be a determined disciple of Jesus. And this brings us to our final point, the destiny of Jesus. So here are the encouraging words of Jesus. You ready? I'm going to encourage you now. I know you're fearful and I know that you're frightened. And so behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. Yeah, we got that, Jesus. And the Son of Man, now he's using a messianic term, which is supposed to kind of get them to stop and think about all of the prophecies, but the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Thanks, Jesus, I feel better now. That's exactly what we're afraid of, Jesus. You don't seem to get what our fears are, don't you? Have you ever gone to Jesus that way? You ever go to the Lord and like, hey, God, do you really understand what I'm going through? What are they missing? And 3 days later, he will rise again. That is the hope. That is our encouragement. I don't care how sick you are, because Jesus rose from the dead. If you are in him, you will rise again. I don't care what your financial status is on this side of glory. If you are in Christ because he is risen, you have all things in him. What would you not find joy in the Lord then? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him and say, I'm quoting on the fly, you know where I'm going. How will he not also give us all things freely in him? You can look that up in Romans chapter 8. I got a little excited there. That's why I write these things down usually. So Jesus has stopped to speak to these men. And accordingly, the first three quarters of what he says is not what these men want to hear. It's exactly what they were thinking. But Jesus speaks plainly about what happens to Jesus. But I really want to know this. How did Jesus know what was going to happen to him? How did Jesus know that This trip to Jerusalem was going to end this way. Ever stop to think about that? And I know you all want to give me the Sunday school answer. What's the Sunday school answer? He's God. He knows everything. Okay. He knows these things because he himself was part of the team that planned it all. Father, Son, and Spirit before eternity or before creation of the world. But may I remind you as the Son of Man that Jesus knew these things because he did something that you and I are encouraged to do every day. He read the Scriptures. He read the Old Testament. Everything Jesus tells his men was foretold before he ever came into the world. This is important to note as it reminds us of a truth. Beloved, if we desire to know the heart of God, then all we can do and all we must do is read the book. Everything we need to know for life, for godliness, everything we need to know to how to die, how to live, is found in the Scriptures. Read the book and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. In our text, we see Jesus instructing the disciples in regard to what he is about to endure. Remember that over the past few weeks, we've noted that while the unregenerate heart knows only how to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The right question to be answered is what? What is to be my response to all that God has accomplished for me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer of which is what? Believe. And so here's Jesus telling them, believe. Believe that, yeah, all this bad stuff's going to happen, but it's going to result in something extraordinary, the resurrection. And so we see that Jesus is destined. Jesus gives some examples of what we are to believe then that he did for us, that he went through. We are to believe these things. And the first thing we are to believe is that Jesus was always destined to rejection. That was always the plan. You know, we might have wanted him to be more successful when he came. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected. In order for the plan of salvation to be fulfilled, the Jewish leaders, on behalf of the nation of Israel, would make a final and full rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. This was prophesied. In places like Psalm 118, verse 22, we read these words, "The stone which the builders," what? "Rejected, has become the chief cornerstone." Written 1,000 years before Christ ever showed up on the earth. In John 11, as I alluded to, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In a kangaroo court, the ruling council of the Jews, called the Sanhedrin, Jesus, this man who had healed person after person, had taught nothing but goodness and kindness and love, was condemned to death as a common criminal. On the heels of the great miracle of raising a man from the dead, Lazarus, something that ought to have confirmed in their mind who Jesus really was, the religious leaders rejected, and from that point on, they had already been plotting this, but were fervently plotting the death of Christ. In John 11, verses 47 through 53, we read these words, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and we're saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him.'" Duh. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That was a good statement. "Nor do you take into account that this is expedient for you, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. In other words, the very people he came and offered salvation to, those who were of his own kin, turned him over to Gentiles to be put to death. That would be the rejection. He was destined to rejection, but he was destined to more than that. He was destined to ridicule. It's one thing to be rejected. You can just be removed or ignored by others. How many of you have ever ignored somebody? gave the person a cold shoulder, right? Husbands and wives don't ever do that to one another, right? How are things going? You talking to me? It's one thing to be removed and ignored by others, but Jesus wasn't destined just to be ignored. He was destined to be mocked and ridiculed. Even as Jesus made his way to and hung on the cross, the crowds and the religious leaders and even the Romans themselves mocked and ridiculed. Are you ready for this? The Son of God. If I were there, I know I'd be doing the same thing. But on this side of it all, I'm like, I would be petrified to say something mocking to the Son of God. Because what could the Son of God do if he wanted to? Call down a host of 1,000 angels and smite you before you ever knew what happened. In Matthew 27:39, we read, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." All of this was prophesied. Psalm 22, again, written 1,000 years before Christ, verses 6 through 8, a reference to the Messiah. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." The sarcasm, the sass, the rudeness, the ridicule. Jesus was destined for all of that. But even in addition to that, to the rejection and the ridicule, Jesus is destined next to ruination. That's a real word, ruination. It means to die, okay? He's destined to ruination, which is, again, another way to say he's destined to die. Consider that the people took the Son of God. Again, just imagine on this side what we know. They take the Son of God and they scourge him. They bend him over a post and they beat his back with a Roman flagrum, a cat and nine tail, a stick that had leather strips on it wrapped with broken glass and bones and sharp rocks, literally ripping the flesh off the Son of God. How would you like to be the one who did that and come to understand who he really is? In Roman times, many people died from that brutality alone. According to the Gospels, the people additionally spat in the face of Jesus, the Son of God. They ripped out his beard. And again, beloved, all of this was prophesied 700 years before this time. The prophet Isaiah recorded these words of the suffering servant. He said, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not cover my face from my humiliation." Jesus read the scriptures. After they drove the nails into the hands and feet of the King of Glory to hold him to the cross, a cross upon which he would hang for some 6 hours, agonizing hours, he died. His dead body was removed from the cross. He would be buried in a borrowed tomb, just as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was destined to be murdered. And we read in the account, he was murdered. Destined to rejection, destined to ridicule, destined to ruination, but destined to resurrection. Death cannot hold the King of Glory. Death cannot hold the King of Life. For Jesus was destined not only to die, but he was destined to rise. 3 days after his death on the cross, we read, he rose from the dead. The one who had so willingly laid down his life also had the power to take it up again. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one has taken it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And beloved, according to multiple eyewitness accounts, and according to an empty tomb, we know that Jesus rose up on the third day, never, ever, ever, ever to die again. Lazarus died again. Jesus did not. As spoken concerning the Messiah in Psalm 16, verse 10, written 1,000 years before Jesus came. We read, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so what happens? Jesus rose from the dead. So what? What's the big deal about Jesus rising from the dead? Well, first, if you have to ask that question, you've already missed the point. Well, I don't understand how that can be. How could someone rise from the dead? We don't see that happening today. Well, that's because it was a special thing that Jesus did. Well, that's hard to believe. Well, are you going to follow Jesus even to death? You're going to believe in him and believe that what these words that he says are so? But here's the deal. Someone has risen from the dead, never to die again, and that's a big deal. But really, since Jesus said he would rise from the dead and did so, it confirms something for us. It confirms that everything he said must be true. And what did Jesus say? You know the most famous quote of all. What's the most famous quote of Jesus of all? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus said those words, people. How do you respond to all that God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe? If you truly believe these things, then you know Jesus is your Savior, that you never need to fear death, hell, wrath, the wrath of God for your sins. Why? Because Jesus did not die for his own sins. He had none. Rather, he died for the sins of all who would believe on him. Will you believe? Jesus died in the place of those who believe, becoming their sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against sin and bringing the promise of eternal life. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And do you know how he ends that statement? Do you believe this? It's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done on your behalf. Remember from our text how Jesus was walking on ahead of the disciples? Well, in a very real sense, as Jesus dies on that cross and rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, that is him walking ahead of us even today. Our rabbi has walked ahead of us. And he's walking ahead of those who believe. He has stripped the power of the grave. He has given those who believe in him victory over death. He's given us the promise of eternal life. He gives us the benefits of following and believing on him. So do you believe and follow him? Are you following him today? Are you obeying him now? Have you believed and are you being transformed? Beloved, Jesus is the Redeemer who was resolved to accomplish that which no one else can do for him or herself. Jesus has come to save. Jesus has cleared the way for his people, and all that's left for you to do is not any of the work, but to follow him. That's what it means to believe. If you have never believed in all that God has done for you in Christ, I plead with you in the name of Christ. I beseech you, believe today, come and follow Jesus. That's always been his call. You can talk to me after the message and let us get that sorted out. And for those of us who do know Christ, would you prayerfully ask God for the grace to trust him more, to follow Jesus more fervently, to display Christ in your life more transparently? Because even as we see in our text the resolve of the Redeemer, let me remind you of the words of Paul, that we are to imitate Christ, right? Be imitators of God. Imitate Christ. Let us have such a resolve to follow our Redeemer. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and what it reminds us of. The determination of Jesus, and ultimately the determination of Jesus is to save lost sinners, to bring them, to reconcile them to God, to make us right with you so that we can understand what life is supposed to be, that we can enjoy life not just in the future, but now, as Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." I pray, Father God, that we would see the resolve of Jesus to bring glory to your name and to bring glory to your plan by obediently being put to death on a cross. But Lord, we thank you that death could not hold him, that he rose again on the third day. He's ascended to your right hand. He's blazed the way into glory, that all who believe him may also have that hope that one day we will blaze into glory as we follow him who has gone on before us. Father God, help us to rejoice in so great a salvation. And Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray that these things would be going through our minds, that we'd be mindful, we would remember the sacrifice of the Lord, that we would reflect upon all that he has done to win our salvation, that we would indeed rejoice in so great a salvation. And Father God, we pray that all of this would just cause us to live lives that more closely reflect Jesus in all that we say and do. So we thank you for the time as we now celebrate the Lord's table. We ask your blessings upon it in Jesus' name. Amen.